Sorry, I was a bit slow in putting my microphone on this morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 8. And a special welcome if you're visiting with us this morning. It's great to have you with us. We pray and trust that you'll be blessed through your worship with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, or if you're a regular, we're going through the book of Judges at the moment, and we're looking at Judges chapter 8. If you haven't done so, I'd encourage you to read the chapters either side of this particular chapter to see it a bit more in context. One of the things in my ministry is I'm committed to what's called expository preaching. All good? I'm committed to expository preaching. That means we're preaching through the scriptures. There's a number of benefits for that. Number one, the biggest benefit, I think, is that we're hearing from God's agenda. You're not necessarily hearing what Mark thinks, but you're hearing what God thinks through his word. And it also just helps us to read the Bible better, I think, for ourselves. The Bible is a big book and it's an old book, but it speaks just as relevantly to us today as when it was first written. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter. So Judges chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." The officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. Now Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw it in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please bless us through your word this morning. Open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your law. Pour out your spirit upon us that we would discern what you want us to believe and to do. And help me, Father, to preach in such a way that your name is glorified and that we are all built up in the faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There is a verse in Proverbs, which my children will know I'm fond to quote often, that says, "Pride cometh before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction." Pride cometh before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. It's Proverbs 16:18. Unfortunately, we see this kind of mistake displayed time and time and time again in our families, in our workplaces, and in our nations. And ironically, that's because when we experience the greatest successes in life, that's also when we're prone to experience the greatest temptations. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "If you think you are standing firm, you should take heed lest you fall." And that's precisely the problem which Gideon finds himself here in chapter 8. You see, you would expect the account of Gideon to end in chapter 7, for the book to move on and then for the next cycle of judges to be explored. That just as with the other accounts that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, we'd read words such as this, And the land had peace for X number of years before we're introduced to the next cycle of decline and then ultimately deliverance. Indeed, I think that's the temptation of many preachers that they give into. They skip over what happens in chapters 8 and 9 and they just lump it all together into one sermon and then move on to the next cycle. But the writer of the book of Judges gives us a whole other entire chapter. And what he describes as happening next is got some really pertinent lessons for us today. Because as we saw last week, Gideon has led one of the greatest military victories and upsets in the history of Israel. He and his men had been hopelessly outnumbered. There were 300 of them. And their enemy was so large that the Bible itself says that their camels were without number. It was like trying to count the individual grains of sand on the seashore. And yet, in an absolutely stunning turnaround, God had caused Israel's enemies to turn on each other. And the Israelites didn't even need to raise a sword themselves. It was nothing short of miraculous. Especially when you remember that the Lord had intentionally reduced the Israelite army from 30-odd thousand to 300, which is 1% of the size in which they started, less than. And the reason that he did that was so that they could not boast that they had saved themselves in their own strength, that it was the Lord alone who was responsible for delivering them. Well, now we come to Judges chapter 8. And the first thing that we're confronted with is that one particular tribe of Israel, the Ephraimites, are upset that they weren't included in the victory. It's tragic. And more than a little disturbing, because they're miffed that they somehow or other didn't get to share in the glory. Just take a look at what Gideon says to them, though, in verses 2 and 3. Because Gideon demonstrates an incredible amount of diplomacy. He says in verse 2, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" And at this, their resentment against him subsided. Now, if the passage ended there, I think Gideon would go down as one of the great heroes of the faith. He is that. After all, he'd won an incredible victory. By God's grace, he delivered the entire nation from certain defeat. And he also acted with great political diplomacy and personal humility in averting a disastrous, potentially, their own civil war. But unfortunately, things don't stop there. Because immediately after this, Gideon crosses to the other side of the Jordan. You see, the battles that Gideon has been divinely commissioned to do only involved the people within the promised land. It was never God's intention or plan for Israel to take over the whole world. That's one of the ways in which the wars of the Old Testament are different to the military campaigns of, say, Islamic jihad. The Quran presents a goal of world domination on a political level. And we're seeing that at the moment, aren't we, with Gaza. From the river to the sea might be a catchy catchphrase that gets political protests down by the waterfront, but what that means is the complete annihilation of Israel. That means a genocide, that they would be wiped off the face of the earth. Because according to Islam now, Gaza, if it once belonged to Israel, Islam, always belongs now to Islam. And so it should be cleansed. The Old Testament, though, said the wars Israel were involved in only related to the people who were living in the promised land. And that's because, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, the inhabitants that were living in the promised land at that particular time were utterly wicked. They were abusing and murdering children. They were engaging in all kinds of sexual depravity and lust. And so they were deserving of God's just punishment. It's sometimes intriguing that you hear people complain that why doesn't God intervene and do more? And yet when God does intervene and do more, people are upset. Beginning in verse 4, Gideon goes beyond the bounds of God's commission. And significantly, he hardly refers to God again. Up until now, the Lord has been intimately involved in empowering and guiding Gideon as to what he should do. But from verse 4 on, and indeed I think to the very end of the book, the role that God himself plays explicitly becomes, well, more and more remote. And that's because beginning at verse 4, Gideon is no longer, I think, motivated by a desire for God's glory, but rather for his own sense of personal vengeance. You see, this whole next section is focused on Gideon going after two military leaders called Zeba and Zalmunna. And he goes after them. As he goes after them, Gideon is frustrated that two Israelite towns, namely Succoth and Peniel, refuse to help him. Now, you might ask, what are two Israelite towns doing outside the Promised Land? Good question. But as a result, he threatens that when he returns, he's going to exact vengeance on them as well. Significantly, it's the first time in the book that one of Israel's own judges turns the sword against his own countrymen, who significantly are themselves not living within the Promised Land. Now, such is the focus and intensity of Gideon's anger, though, that he pursues Zeba and Zalmunna out of the Promised Land because they had killed the members of his own family. Just take a look at what he says in verse 18. He says, then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. And Gideon replied, those are my brothers, the sons of my mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jephthah, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jephthah did not draw the sword because he was only a boy and he was afraid. Now, the reason why Gideon asks his son to do this is, again, to shame them, that they were slain by a young boy. He really wanted to humiliate them. Zeba and Zalmunna, though, say, come on, come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Now, can I suggest to you there's something tragic and depressing about how Gideon is acting here? I mean, he's gone from being this fearful young man threshing grain secretly in a wine press at the start of chapter 6. Do you remember that? To a ruthless, bloodthirsty warmonger in chapter 8. Indeed, while God had showed him an incredible amount of compassion and patience in dealing with his own fears and doubts, when it came to his enemies, even his own countrymen, he was not willing to extend the same kind of mercy and forgiveness. It seems that power has gone to his head and that it can very quickly corrupt a very good beginning. It reminds you of the passage, remember, in James chapter 3 where he says, if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Do you find that what God's word says here surprising and even somewhat counterintuitive? I mean, selfish ambition and being envious is bad, you could say, but earthly, unspiritual, and most of all, of the devil. If you've dealt with people at work who are driven by those kinds of desires, I think you'd say that it is. Isn't that what Satan himself tried to tempt Jesus with in the wilderness. Worship me and I will give you all the glory of the kingdoms of the earth. I will make your name great. Oh, the pain and the frustration that selfish ambition produces. Always trying to put yourselves ahead of someone else, playing office politics and just basically causing division. Have you ever found yourself in a situation at work like that? That kind of attitude and behaviour is so toxic because it not only destroys relationship, but also the overall productivity of the organisation as well. That's what I think is going on in Gideon's heart. He's slowly being driven more and more by power and influence, of relying on his own strength rather than God's. Before in chapter 7, Gideon had delivered Israel by God's strength. There was no other way he could have done it. But now in chapter 8, everything he's doing is by his own hand. There's a great lesson in that for us, friends, if we're willing to listen. And that is sometimes the greatest danger comes after we've experienced a degree of success rather than of failure. Because whenever we succeed, we're always tempted to think that we don't really need God. But we did it in our own strength. And then we're living for our own glory. All of which takes us to the third and final section and that of this chapter, and that involves Gideon's folly and his shame. And this is the section that I read out to us a little bit earlier. Now, in some ways, this section starts off on a really positive note. Just take a look at verses 22 to 23. Because rather than accepting accolades from his countrymen, Gideon seems to still acknowledge that it's the Lord who is the true king. At least publicly, that's what he's saying. Verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." Even in that is a statement you'd want to sort of question. Sorry, who saved them out of the hand of Midian? I don't think you could ever say it was Gideon. It was the Lord. But then Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, on the surface, that seems like a really great statement, and it is. It makes you think that, well, maybe Gideon is still on the right track. Tim Keller rightly observes, what Gideon rejects in name, he lives out in reality. Now, what he means by that, great. While Gideon says with his mouth that he doesn't want to be the king, everything that he immediately goes on to actually do in response says the opposite. For a start, Gideon doesn't actually correct them when they say that he saved them out of the hand of Midian. That was the whole point, wasn't it, of chapter 7? Very clear from last week. It was God who was the one who saved them. That was why he explicitly reduced Israel's army down to 300. He said in chapter 7, verse 2, "In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." Not only that, though, but just think about what else Gideon goes on to do. First, he amasses for himself an enormous war chest, and then he tells the Israelites to hand over to him a portion of all the spoils. Then he goes on to set up a royal dynasty of his own by having 70 sons, something that a king was supposed to have in that day of age. Not only that, but one of his sons, ironically, the one conceived from a marriage from a non-Israelite, his concubine, he calls Abimelech. It's the only one of the 70 Jotham is one that will come up next, but it's the one you're told that his name is. Do you know what Abimelech means? My dad is the king. So there's no doubt or ambiguity as to what Gideon might have started to think of himself, is there? But by far the most troubling thing that he does is he constructs and he sets up an ephod for the Israelites to worship in his own hometown. Now, that's something that's eerily similar to what Aaron did when he made the golden calf. It might sound like a bit of a strange thing to do, but let me explain. With the golden calf, by the way, that's not just representative of pagan gods. Remember what Aaron said to Israel when he made it? These are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. This is the Lord. An ephod is technically a piece of clothing that a priest who served in the Old Testament temple would have worn. So it's a strange thing to make. Of all the things, you sort of think, why not a book? Maybe the book of the law? Significantly, back in chapter 6, we're told that the Spirit of God came upon Gideon, empowering him for battle, just like a piece of clothing. He was clothed with the Spirit. So what Gideon is doing here then is he's making a visible manifestation of what the Lord had graciously given to him. Do you see? He's literally making a statue or an ephod of the supernatural clothing that he's been given by God's Spirit. Now, the problem with doing that, though, is it's robbing God of his glory, and it's ironically setting himself up as being, well, in effect, semi-divine. We're called, brothers and sisters, to walk by faith and not by sight. Whenever you start to put your trust in something visible or tangible, that will almost immediately lead to idolatry. You see, whenever you make a statue or something like that, you will inadvertently worship it. For example, let me give you a secular example. There's a statue of Wally Lewis outside of Suncorp Stadium in Queensland. A couple of years ago, somebody actually had the audacity during the State of Origin to paint it blue. I thought it was really funny. Not so if you're a Queenslander. One of the Queensland players, Ben Eichen, was quoted as saying, "I reckon it's funny, but it's a disgrace to Queenslanders." Now, Eichen can say that because many people in Australia worship rugby league. They might think that they're not being religious, but by their actions, they actually are. And in many ways, our sporting stadiums are the religious cathedrals of the 21st century. It's where people go to find meaning and purpose. Well, we in the West, we find it strange how people, you know, could worship a god with six arms and six legs. Think, oh, how silly. How could you do that? Every weekend, people will worship teams that have legs of 26 arms and 26 legs. How silly. Gideon then sets up a priestly image, not only of himself, but also in his hometown. Not in Jerusalem, where the Israelites were supposed to go and worship God, but in the place where he himself was born. And this thing that he makes becomes such a snare to the Israelites spiritually that not only do they start to worship and honour it, but then they, after Gideon dies, they even go back to worshipping Baal. Did you find the language of Scripture here confronting? It should be, because they were acting as spiritual whores. Incredibly, after everything that has happened, they deliberately forget whom it was that had delivered them from the hands of the Midianites. They were being unfaithful. Now, in conclusion, that really brings us to consider, what does this all mean for us today, friends? Because hopefully you can see there's really an awful lot we can take away. On the one hand, there's a timeless warning here about the snare of idolatry. That is, of putting your trust and your hope in the things of this world rather than God, of making the good things that he gives us more important than he, the giver of those things, himself. The point I really like to focus on, though, is a much more insidious danger, and that is of personal ambition, especially when it might come in ministry. You see, it's all too easy, isn't it, to be like James and John, and to want to be first in the kingdom of heaven. To be known as great. And to be motivated by the desire to live for our honour and our glory. And you know, Tim Keller says this, you know that you're tempted for this if when you're insulted or neglected or not recognised, it makes you upset. That's when you know selfish ambition has gripped your heart. And ironically, the more impressive one's achievement for God is, the greater that temptation becomes. You feel slighted that you weren't honoured, that your service wasn't recognised, that you're not being given a greater influence. One particular author I was reading put it like this. He says, most Christians know the struggle to make our practice as good as our theology. It is always our danger that after being used of God, in some way we mouth humility but practice pride. How different that is to the person and work of Christ. I mean, here we have the Son of God himself humbling himself to death upon a cross to pay the penalty for the sins which we have done. And at no point was he proud or self-seeking, but the Lord Jesus was the perfect example of humility, wasn't he? That's the model we should follow, friends. In just a moment, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And it's a great reminder as to how the Lord humbled himself to serve us. As we share in that together, though, let's humble ourselves before him and rely completely on God's grace. Before we do that, why don't I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. It has been a great blessing to sit at your feet and to listen to your voice. Please help us to be humble, especially when we experience spiritual success. Keep us from pride, please, Father, and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to follow your will, especially when it means dying to self. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. And as we sing, let's prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.